that said, let's get into Ruth chapter 4, a sermon I've entitled The Redemption. And I want to start off talking about a movie that Sarah and I went and saw about 5 years ago called The 33. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie The 33. Okay, I have no idea. Okay, a couple of people in here. The 33 is about 33 miners who got trapped underground in a mining accident in San Jose, Chile, about in 2010. The movie came out in 2015. There was an explosion that happened, a bunch of the mountains slid down, and 770,000 tons of stone trapped these 33 miners over a half of a mile underground. And they had absolutely no hope in and of themselves for escape. So what happened was the mining company and various people down in Chile were trying to get them out, and it took 69 days to be able to build the crane, the tunnel, the capsule that would go down and drop down supplies and eventually be able to bring up the miners one by one. And even though it took 69 days, the last 17 days of which the people on the surface had seen no signs of life underground, and yet they still pursued them, even though hope had been all but lost. And miraculously, all 33 of the miners were saved. It's an amazing story. The movie, again, is called The 33. I would recommend you go see it. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story in a sense of redemption or of salvation. And here's why. These miners were trapped underground, and they knew they were as good as dead if somebody else didn't come rescue them. If you could think about how terrifying that would be, the kind of fear, the kind of hopelessness, being trapped, as it were. And so the miners set about trying to have a daily schedule. They had work shifts. They rationed the food portions. They had daily prayer meetings because they knew that they could not muster up salvation by themselves. They could not get out. They were completely dependent upon somebody else coming into their situation and rescuing them. In a sense, this is kind of parallels the message of the gospel. It very much parallels the role of the Goel in the Old Testament, which is usually translated redeemer or kinsman redeemer. And that role existed because our God knows that there are times in our lives as human beings where we will get stuck, where we will need help, and we will be unable to help ourselves. And so each family, according to the Old Testament law, had that near family member, that kinsman, that would help them out. Now, to help us understand this, I'm going to get into the details here a little bit because the fruit of this will be a really deep theological study about Jesus Christ as a Redeemer this morning. So let me continue to describe this role for you. You have to understand that in ancient Israel, society-wise, there was two main things that people were concerned about. Those two things were, one, continuing the family line. It was all about having offspring that would carry on the family name. And two, retaining land in the family that the subsequent generations could you know, do agriculture on and live on and do trade on. And so it was a huge, huge deal to be able to keep your land, pass your land down, and to be able to basically have kids, just keep having generation of kids that your name would not be extinguished. With these two things in mind, the Redeemer was instituted to kind of help these things continue to happen if they were threatened. So there's four main roles that the Goel had in the Old Testament. Number one, sometimes that word is translated avenger of blood. So this would be a near family member that would go carry out vengeance if somebody was murdered, and thereby they would carry out justice. The second thing the Goel would do is if somebody had been sold into slavery or sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, the Goel could come and have the right to buy that person back out of slavery and to give them their freedom. Another thing they could do is if a land had been sold to maybe pay off a debt, because it was in that family line, the Goel could come in, and if they had the means, they could legally buy the land back. They had the right to do that, purchase that land back to keep it inside the family. And finally, as we've talked about throughout the book of Ruth, the big thing was to keep the family name going. And so if a man passed away and he had a wife but no kids, then the nearest kinsman, most often a brother, would legally take on that man's wife, and the firstborn son to that new marriage would be counted as the dead man's husband, and so his line would be continued. Now, that sounds super weird, I know, in 2020 United States, but in a culture where continuing the family line was of premier importance and arranged marriage was already a thing, it wasn't so weird to them. It was meant to continue a family line that would have otherwise been extinguished. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. If you recall, Ruth is a widow. She's lost her husband. The family line is going to end. She and Naomi come back to Bethlehem after being in Moab. They are hopeless. They're in poverty. They need salvation. They need hope. They need redemption. And it's going to have to come from outside themselves. They happen upon a field in God's providence of a man named Boaz, who happens to be one of these Goels, one of these redeemers that we've talked about. And so as we've been talking about, and we said last week, Boaz points forward to Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. We said last week that Boaz is a type of Christ in his character and how his character is epitomized in Jesus. And today I want to look specifically at the act of redemption that Boaz has for Ruth and how that carries over into Jesus Christ's redemption for us. And the way I think I want to approach the study today is to look at the four qualifications a Goel had to have to be able to redeem and see if Jesus has those same qualifications for us. Now, if you're a note taker, you can write these down right now if you like, because these will be the points of the outline of the sermon this morning. Number one, for a redeemer to be able to redeem, they had to be a near relative. They had to be near or close. It couldn't just be some random guy that came up and said, yeah, I'll redeem it. They had to have a right, a nearness, to be able to execute the redemption. Number two, they had to have the ability. That means they had to be free of debt themselves. They had to have the means to be able to purchase back the person that had been in slavery or to pay off their debt or to buy back the field. They had to have enough wealth to do so. Number three, they had to be willing. They had to be near enough, they had to be able to, but they had to be willing, and not all kinsmen redeemers were, as we will see. And finally, the transaction had to be legal. It had to involve legal transactions so that the person could later say that they justifiably had purchased back the field or whatever it may be. The redeemer had to be near, able, willing, and it had to be legal. So let's see if Boaz fulfills these criteria, and let's talk about if these words describe our Lord and Savior Jesus as well. Let's read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 to set the stage here. If you remember, Ruth had gone to Boaz and basically asked him to redeem her, to marry her, and he said, I absolutely will, but we have to do this by the law. There is a redeemer, a Goel, closer than me, so it would be his right. If he wants to redeem you, he can do that. If he doesn't, I will certainly redeem you. And that is where we are in the story. Verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And so he probably had him sit down, and they probably had some small talk. What do you think about the weather? What do you think about the new NBA schedule? That'll be fun, right? I don't know if it's going to, I mean, they probably didn't talk about those things. They talked about whatever people talked about in those days, but they're making some small talk. And so then Boaz kind of ups it a notch here in verse 2. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So now he takes the Redeemer, he takes 10 men that are known as able men, they are the elders, the wise men of the city, and so now it's getting a very official feel to it, and so they sit down, and Boaz starts his pitch in verse 3. He says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relatives Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, we don't know why, we don't know much about this land. There's no mention in the story before this that Naomi had land or why it was that she was selling it. Maybe it had been mortgaged. We don't really know. But Boaz very deftly kind of describes the scenario to say, hey, there's somebody that's come back. They have some land. I want to know if you would be willing to pay the price to buy this land back. It would be yours. And note this, he said, if you don't want to, I would be happy to. So he's kind of setting him up a little bit. And the redeemer says, yeah, I'd like some more land. I got the money. I'd be happy to redeem it. And this is where Boaz gives the, but wait, there's more cue here in verse 5. Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So the stakes are raised, right? Now he's saying, hey, not just a field, but a wife. He kind of, like I said, set him up. Would you be willing to redeem the field? The guy's like, yeah. And he's like, would you be willing to redeem the wife? And the guy was like, ooh, maybe not. And this is why he says he perhaps not like to. Verse 6, the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. What happened was when this Redeemer thought that he would get the land, it would stay in his family, it would be a nice asset to have, he's like, yeah, I'll buy it. But then when he realized that there would be this woman, Ruth, which whom the firstborn son would be counted not as his son, but really as Elimelech's, as Mahlon's son, and then that field that he bought would go back to him, the Redeemer said, I actually don't know if I want to do all this. This is a lot of responsibility. This will be a net loss financially in the end. And so Boaz had already given him an out, right? He allowed him to save face by saying, hey, buddy, if you don't want to do this, I will. But the guy couldn't be like, I'll take the land but not the woman because that would make you a pretty lame redeemer. So he's like, I'll take the out. I cannot redeem it. Boaz, you can take this redemption. So that's where we are in the story. And before I get into the text that Lauren just read for us, I want to go ahead and start talking about these attributes of redemption and see how they relate to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because you have to remember, according to the scriptures, all of us need redemption. All of us need redemption in the following ways. Number one, because we are born sinners, we are separated from the family of God, and we need to be brought back in to God's family. We're not born that way. We can't get there on our own. We need a Redeemer to bring us into the family of God. Secondly, we are slaves to sin. We may not feel that way, we may not realize it, but before Jesus Christ comes into our lives to set us free, in all of our perceived freedom, we're actually slaves to idols. We worship different things in this world, and we keep doing things that are displeasing to God, unable to break that cycle again, unless a Redeemer comes. Finally, because of this sin, we've incurred a great debt that we don't have the ability to pay off on our own. So we need a Redeemer to come pay back this debt that we could not pay. But just like the Old Testament Goel, Jesus had to be near enough. He had to be powerful enough, and he had to be willing. So let's see, is he near? Well, yes, look at Hebrews 12:17. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Jesus had to be near to be able to redeem us. Hebrews 2:17 says this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What is the author of Hebrews saying? That for Jesus to save us, to be able to take our place on the cross, to be able to be our high priest, to be able to pay the propitiation, which is appeasing God with his own blood, to be able to do that, he had to be near enough to us. He had to be 100% man to be able to take our place on the cross, and for God's justice to be done. Go ahead and turn to Romans 5. I'll ask you to take the time to turn to Romans because we'll be in Romans quite a bit this morning. So after you get to Romans, just hold your place there. Take a piece of paper or a napkin or maybe the fork that you're using for breakfast right now, the clean end, not the dirty end, and just hold your place there in the scriptures. Romans 5:17, this same idea here. For if because of one man's trespass, that's going back to Adam in the garden, who represented all mankind as the theological term for that is our federal head, through his trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Basically, you could say one man kind of got us into this mess, and it's going to take another man to get us out. This is, I guess you could really say, the primary reason Jesus took on flesh, so that he could be near enough to us, so that he could be our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, near enough to be able to redeem us, being our brother, being 100% like us, being 100% man. That has to happen. But not only is Jesus near, he is able. Go back here in Ruth chapter 4. The Redeemer didn't say, I'm not willing, although that's the feel you get. But I think the word here that's in Hebrew is important Because twice it uses the word, I cannot. The Redeemer says, I cannot redeem them. And the Hebrew word there is, has the idea of not having the power. I don't have the power to redeem. I'm not able to redeem. What's super interesting about this is some theologians have taken this stance, and it's a little allegorical. I probably wouldn't go to Ruth chapter 4 to have the relationship between the law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus, but some have said this unnamed Redeemer represents the law in that it was nearer to people and that it came prior to Jesus, and yet the law was unable to redeem us. It is powerless to redeem us. It's an interesting idea, and we don't need to have Ruth 4 say that explicitly for us to know that. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 says this. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is so important for us to remember. The law cannot do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There it is again. It's key that Jesus is in the flesh. He is 100% man. He sent his son in the flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's Paul saying? He's saying God sent Jesus to redeem us because we could not be redeemed by the law. Flip over in Romans chapter 3. He says it there again, just as clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And then stay in Romans 3. We'll be back there in a second. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, modern translation, by your religious deeds, by your morality, by your being a good person, by your being able to name somebody else that's worse than you, by the ability, by the works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. No one will be declared righteous. No one will be declared innocent. No one will be declared free. Because all the law brings is knowledge of sin that shows us that we need a redeemer. But what did we see here? We saw that Jesus is able. He's near and he's able. Why is he able? What did I say before? A redeemer had to have no debt to be able to redeem somebody. Jesus didn't ever sin, ever in his whole life. He didn't just die for us, he lived for us. That is huge, because if Jesus had broken the law even one time, he would be unable to redeem us. That would have made him a lawbreaker, a sinner. But because he did not break the law, because he is 100% God in the flesh as well, he has the power. He is able. That is huge. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says this, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So Jesus had to be near enough in his humanity, and he had to be God enough in his salvation to have the power to save, to redeem. And that's why it is so important that we understand and defend that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. These are not trivial, unimportant. Oh my gosh, it's raining. Yes! Sorry. These are not trivial, unimportant. Poor part of the sermon to yell that. Unimportant theological truths. The early church talked about this because it had major implications, because if Jesus is not man, if you believe the heresy that he was just a spirit or something else, then he's not near enough to save. But if he's not God, and we know that salvation only comes from God, and a sinless life can only be lived from God, then he is not able to save. And so theology matters. One of the main reasons that we defend the hypostatic union that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man is if he is neither of those things, one of those things, he can't save. And that's why other religions, even ones that would relate themselves to the Judeo-Christian family, whether it be Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, it's a different Jesus. It's a Jesus of their own imagination that is not able to redeem. And I don't mean to say that pridefully or unlovingly, but that's a super important that we understand who Jesus is and what it took for him to free us as our Goel. Theology matters. But praise the Lord that he is near and that he is able. Well, is he willing? Well, we know the answer to that. John 10:18, What does he say? We say this a while ago. Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down, regarding his own life, of my own accord. Jesus came with a desire to save sinful men and women like you and I. He is an able, near, willing redeemer that we can have the salvation that we do not deserve. Think about this. If Boaz wasn't any of these things, then Ruth walking onto his field wouldn't have mattered. If he wasn't a kinsman redeemer, who knows where Ruth would have ended up. If he didn't have the means, you know, to be able to buy her back, who knows where Ruth and Naomi would have ended up. If he was unwilling, like this other redeemer seemingly was unwilling to do, we don't know what would have become of Ruth and Naomi. But because he had all these things and he was willing, they are redeemed. And next week we'll talk about some of the amazing truths along with this week about what that redemption means. Think about, again, the miners that were trapped in the ground. People might have, if they weren't close enough, if the machinery and the people that needed to try to free them were up in Alaska or over in Russia, then it wouldn't have mattered. Even if they were willing and able, if they weren't there, they couldn't have saved them. If they were there but didn't have the technology to dig down half a mile through rock to get them out, salvation wouldn't have happened. If they had been there, it's hard to believe they wouldn't have been willing at that point. Salvation wouldn't have happened. But these men were saved by somebody else because they had the nearness, the power, and the willingness. And friends, remember this about Jesus Christ our Lord. Put it on a note card, write it on your mirror, put it above the sink, dangle it down from your rearview mirror in your car if you're back to driving to work, whatever it might be. Remember that our Savior is near. Our Savior is able. And our Savior is willing. These are attributes of Jesus Christ our Lord that we would do well to refresh our minds in all the time. And it's not true just in terms of our redemption from sin, although that's absolutely the primary way in which we talk about these things. It's true today, no matter where you may find yourself. Maybe you find yourself just mired in this repetitive behavior of sin. Maybe you mire yourself well aware that you're cut off from God because of your sin. I don't know what it might be that is troubling you today, but I would encourage you, friend, to turn to Jesus Christ. He is near, he is powerful, and he is willing to help us who need help. And let's be honest, that's all of us. That's all of us at various points in our lives, and that's all of us as it relates to our sin. Because as we saw before, nobody will be justified before a holy God on our own. Before I go on to this idea of the legality of it, the justice of it, I think it would be do well to think about Jesus' life as a model for how we ought to live. We ought to also be incarnational. We ought to be near to people, get into their lives so we can hear what's going on in their hearts. Be empathetic, be sympathetic, be willing to hear their hearts that we might, if we have the power to do so, to help them, to bring the gospel to bear on their lives. Christians, might we be the first ones who are willing to get in the weeds of difficult things, to help people out with their heavy burdens, and as God gives us strength to bring the hope of the gospel in all of its different ways into the lives of those around us. We would do well to allow Jesus to serve as a model for us, that we might also be near, incarnational, able, and willing. Now let's look at this idea of legal, and I am fired up about this. This is just awesome. Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. Let's get into what Lauren read for us. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So we know that the author of Ruth wrote this long enough after the fact that some explanation had to happen here. And so apparently the way you knew somebody would have purchased something or exchanged something was one person took off their shoe, gave it to the other person, was walking around the town with just one shoe. You'd be like, hey, that guy has one shoe on. He must have sold a piece of land or something today. I guess we know. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. That word there could be bought, redeemed, acquired, anything like that, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. So he's taking this oath. I will do the role of a redeemer. I will see life come out where there has been death, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day. Now, in ancient Israel, the gate was kind of like the municipal building, the courtroom. It was where any official business in that town or city took place. So if you had to talk about matters of the city, defending the city, or just things pertinent to everybody, you would meet at the gate. If people were transacting business that needed witnesses or sandal exchanges, you would meet at the gate. If there was a criminal offense or something that had to transpire that needed judgment, the elders would come together and it would take place at the gate. This was a legal scene. And when he had gathered 10 witnesses together, it was almost like he assembled a jury. In fact, our modern juries would have been 12 people, so you could count the 10 that he had gathered, and then him and the other guy would have made 12. But what Boaz is doing here is in this act of redemption, get this, he is making sure a transaction that takes place is legal. He's making sure, again, that the law is fulfilled. He's making sure that when he goes on to this land and he takes Ruth as his wife, he is justified in doing so. And when Ruth, when she says, yeah, I'm Mrs. Boaz, and she goes on to, they have children and all the rest that God might allow them to do. We'll see that next week. They do. She's justified in saying these things. Boaz made it legal. How does this point to Jesus? Well, again, remember, Jesus came to release us from our debt. He came to buy back that which was lost. He came to establish justice when great sin like murder had been committed. Jesus went to the cross to take God's wrath on our behalf, that we might be declared legally righteous, legally innocent, justified before God. That is amazing. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at verse 21. You wouldn't guess it. I didn't when I first read through chapter 4. But Romans 3, 21 through 26, in many ways parallels what we just read in Ruth 4. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay, we cannot be made righteous by the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So there are witnesses and to this transaction that are taking place. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being ever needs a redemption that comes from outside themselves and are justified, declared legal by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption, okay, there's that word near the word redeemer, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation. He paid the price. He was able to by his blood. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. The law was satisfied. The wrath that was due to the sinner, Jesus took. The debt that we all had, Jesus took. Paid. The guilt that we all had, Jesus paid the price for. There were witnesses. There is a transaction. It happens at the cross. It is amazing. Just imagine, I have a couple of analogies this morning, and maybe, hopefully one of them hits, well, actually, hopefully neither of them hit home, but I know some of them will. We know 80% of Americans have debt. Imagine if you've ever had it in your life where you just looked at your bills, and you just thought, I have no idea how I'm going to pay for this. I see the income stream. My debt is mounting. And many of us have experienced this. I told a story last year how I took a credit card because they were giving free credit cards away if you took a slice of pizza and I wanted pizza. And that dumb move ended up me having a debt I couldn't pay like a year or two later. Maybe you've been there where you're just like, I have so much debt. I have no idea how I'm going to pay this off. That is an awful, hopeless, sinking feeling. It happens to a lot of us. Or maybe, and this is a much less common analogy or illustration, imagine yourself where you're in a courtroom and you're there for a crime. And you're looking before the judge and the evidence is in and you know that you're guilty. I sadly have been there as well. I told a story about how as a younger man, I had a DUI, I'd failed the field sobriety test, I'd failed the breathalyzer, and when I went, I looked at a judge, it was one of the most uncomfortable moments of my entire life, and he said, how do you plead? And I said, guilty, I'm totally guilty. And then I served my 3 days or whatever it was in a alcohol rehabilitation program education deal, and I paid for the crime that I had committed. But I got to tell you, when you stand in front of a judge like that, it's unsettling, especially when you know you're totally guilty of the charges that have been brought before you. And so the Bible clearly depicts God's word that all of us, because of our sin, because of our debt, our crimes against God, when we would stand before God, and all the evidence will be brought out, and the law will be there to reveal our sin before us. We will stand before a holy God, and we will say, I'm guilty. I'm deserving of death. I'm deserving of your wrath. And I can't fix this. That is such a hopeless, dark, terrifying experience. But it's one that we don't ever have to experience. Because we have a Goel, we have a Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord, who came in and said, how much is their debt that they cannot pay? I have the means. I'll pay it. At cost to myself, Jesus says. Even his own blood, he says, I'll pay it. When he comes into the courtroom, he says, what are their crimes? They're lawbreakers. They're guilty. They deserve the wrath of God. The Son of God said, I'll pay it. And the transaction that happened then was not the sandal coming off the foot of a man, but a nail being driven into it. That Jesus Christ would go to the cross, taking the wrath that we deserve, that we could be justified, that we could be there debtless, legally blameless before God. Go over to one more scripture. I want you to see this. Colossians chapter 2. Go to the right, past 1 and 2 Corinthians. Keep going there. Galatians, before Thessalonians, book of Colossians, chapter 2, describes this whole transaction in vivid language this way. Verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses, you who were buried a half a mile underground under the weight of your sin and you could not get yourself out, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. How? Verse 14. I love this. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We had a debt that required legal demands. Jesus took that debt, set it aside, nailed it to the cross. That's where the transaction takes place. And the witnesses were the people that were there. The witnesses were the law and the prophets. The witnesses were even angels and demons. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, spiritual powers of darkness, and he put them to open shame. This is a public spectacle by triumphing over them when he went to the cross and defeated death when he raised again after the third day that you and I can have redemption. Praise be to God. And the reality of that for us, Christian, if only we could keep this deep in our heart, we are not guilty. We're declared not guilty. We who were once outside of the family, a foreigner, as it were, the family of God, by Jesus Christ our Lord, we've been brought in, we've been redeemed. Next week we'll talk about how we've been made the bride of Christ, much like how Ruth was made the bride of Boaz. Do you feel guilty? If you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not guilty. If you're feeling guilt for a sin that you've committed, confess that, repent of that, do what you need to do to make it right, but know that in Jesus Christ, our Lord, you are justified before him. You are declared not guilty, not by your effort or ability or morality, but by Jesus' perfect and blameless life, and he gave you his righteousness. Friend, you are not guilty. And so when you feel guilty for the things you've done in the past or different memories that come up into your mind or a failing you have this week, take it to the cross. Think about this record of debt that was nailed to it and say, Jesus, I can't believe it. Thank you. I'm not guilty. That shame that you feel, nailed to the cross. He took our shame. Do you feel unworthy to be called a child of God? That's pride. You were never worthy to be called a child of God. Neither was I. We never could be, but we have this redemption that we can justifiably be called children of God because our great older brother, Jesus Christ, came to save us. This is a beautiful thing. And here's the application for all of us today. Believe that. So much of our applications are do that. The Word of God is calling on us to believe that. Christian, believe you're forgiven. Believe you're justified. Believe you're guiltless. Believe you're shameless. Let it take you to your knees and say, Jesus, this is hard to believe. Thank you for this amazing grace. Renew this appreciation in my heart, and may that be what drives my thinking and my living for your glory. Not to try to pay you back, not to try to earn your love, but as I remind my mind that your love is unconditional. Thank you, my great Goel. Thank you, my kinsman redeemer. Thank you, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And if you've never experienced this redemption, if you can't think of a time in your life where you've recognized, hey, I'm that dead man, I'm that dead woman walking. I feel the slavery, I feel the weight of sin crushing down on me like I'm a half a mile underground, then call on the name of the Lord. He is near. He is able. He is willing. And when you confess your sins to him and ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that you might become a child of God by faith, he promises to do so. And so I'm pleading with anybody here who's listening to this that you would not go before God in judgment, because it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. All of us will. Do not go there with your record of debt, with your list of crimes. Don't go there. While there is still breath in your lungs, call out to the great Redeemer who loves you so much, he would die for you, even though you don't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. Don't wait to clean up your life. Give your life to Jesus. Come to know love. Come to know forgiveness. Come to know salvation and power. Come to be a child of God. Let's pray. Father, this is a wonderful truth that we cannot reflect enough in our minds. Oh, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you, God, that we are justified before you. And even, Lord, as I was so excited when it rained because I felt justified in the decision to have the service online. But we don't have to guess if we'll be justified before you. Being justified before you for the Christian is guaranteed, the proof of it being your death, burial, and resurrection, and the promises of God, which declare for those of us who repent of our sin and give our lives to you, we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. These truths, these deep, sweet, theological waters are hard to believe, but we thank you for them, God. Help us to believe them that much more. Help us to remind ourselves that we are forgiven, we are guiltless, that we are brought into the family. And though we may stumble in this life, and though we may be frail, yet your love is unconditional, and your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And you are near to us when we were far from you. And you were able to do what we were unable to do. You willingly laid your life that we could know life. Thank you, God. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this great hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, God, for being our great kinsman redeemer. Thank you.